please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. Be picking up our study in 1 John, and Lord willing, finish 1 John, and maybe even do 2 and 3 John. In the meantime, might finish a book and do two books today, Lord willing. And Bob taught the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 with the title, How Can We Know the Truth? Which is important in this world that is mocking at what is truth, you know, using the same mockery that Pilate did in the days of Jesus when he brought Jesus into his room. And Jesus said that he was the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And Pilate mocked at, who knows the truth? Well, we know the truth because Jesus is the truth. If you know Jesus, then you know the truth. And that's what really the emphasis was of last week's study. And so in chapter 5, verse 6, picking up there, it says, this is he, Jesus, who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness. And as Bob mentioned last week, there is very little textual support for this insertion that was made in the late manuscripts, probably during the development of the King James Bible. And so I'm going to just read what should be there from all the textual critics that are lovers of the Word of God. It says, for there are three that bear witness, and then going to the end of verse 8, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. The King James and New King James has some words in there that were probably not penned by the Apostle John. It's the only place in the Bible that really that is so clear, that it was put in there by some copiers during the formation of the King James Bible. And so the Bible is saying that there was three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And Bob taught on those last week. And we're just going to pick up from there because it flows into verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, really it's saying if we believe the testimony of several witnesses in a trial, you know, if a prosecutor or even a defense attorney brings in witnesses and they all testify of one thing, wow, that bears a strong impetus upon the jury to go with what the multiplicity of witnesses are testifying about any event that occurred. And so what John is saying is if we receive the witness of men who can be liars, they can stick their hand on a Bible and say, you know, I swear to tell the whole truth, and actually lie. And so we can't, even though we do take the witness, they can lie, but God can't lie. And so the witness of God is greater because he cannot lie. He actually declares in the Word of God that he cannot lie. There's some, you know, people say God is all powerful. Well, if God is all powerful, can he make a rock so big that he can't lift it? How many of you have heard that one? You know, it's supposed to tongue twist us, you know. Well, if you say yes, he can make a rock so big he can't lift it. Well, see, he's not all powerful because he can't lift the rock because it's too big for him to lift. And if you say no, he can't build a rock, you know, there's no size rock that he couldn't lift. Well, then he can't build a rock that, you know what I mean? So, one of the other things he can't do as being an all-powerful God is he can't lie. And there's many other things that he can't do by his own sovereign character and nature that he will not do. And he's told us the truth, that Jesus is the way. The witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. What is the witness? The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And I haven't listened to Bob's teaching yet, so I don't know exactly how he covered this, because it's a complicated verse, verses 6 through 7, about what was meant. And I think the Spirit, what was the witness of the Spirit? And I really do think it was at Jesus' baptism when the Spirit came visibly lighted upon Jesus. And it was tested, and at the same time, a voice comes from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And the Spirit is coming down on Jesus, a testimony from the Father sending the Spirit. And from that moment, if you study the gospel accounts, from that moment, Jesus starts his ministry declaring himself to be the originator of new teachings from God. He becomes the priest. At his baptism, he wasn't baptized by John the Baptist to repent, because John was baptizing all the masses for them to repent of their sins. Well, Jesus didn't come to get baptized to repent. He didn't need to repent. He had never sinned. He came for the high priest under the order of Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood, John the Baptist, to baptize Jesus to be the new priesthood of Melchizedek. Jesus became our priest. I really think John is emphasizing here the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father to come on Jesus. He was baptized in water to be the new priesthood. He's our priest. And he then went to the cross 3 years later to die on the cross as the perfect sacrifice to be our Savior. And those are the testimonies. He is our priest. He's our Savior. God sent the Holy Spirit to be that anointed one upon Jesus. And he is the one that the Father is testifying of. And we have that testimony in us too. Some believe that water is talking about being born in water, that he was born of a woman and then he came naturally, but also from the Father. And some say that it was John was referring to something he emphasized at the cross, that when Jesus was pierced in the side by the Roman spear, that it says, and water and blood gushed out, water and the blood. But again, his emphasis as a Jew would have been that cleansing effect, that Jesus, he didn't just die for our sins, he cleansed us of sin, which was the high priesthood idea. When they would approach God, the high priest would go to the laver of bronze and get the holy water, and that would be mixed with the ashes of the red heifer to sprinkle on the sinner to cleanse them of their evil conscience, of the conscience of the sins that they had committed. So Jesus is our high priest. He is the one that we go to. We don't go to any man or organization to get cleansed. We go to Jesus. That's what the Father has testified of his Son as to who he is. He is the perfect sacrifice. John chapter 5, the Gospel of John, Jesus himself said there's witnesses of himself. One was being John the Baptist. And Jesus says, John the Baptist witnessed of me. Not that the Father and I really care about the witness of men. Jesus didn't need the witness of men, but he goes, but you got John the Baptist, and you've got the works that I'm doing, healing the sick, opening the eyes of the blind, healing the lepers, raising the dead. Those works testify, witness that I'm sent from God, and the witness of the Father, the audible voice from heaven. Do we have enough to believe in Jesus? We have enough. And yet most of the world rejects it. They just yawn at the fact that people rose from the grave. They mock at the fact that Jesus raised his own body from the grave 3 days after he was crucified on a Roman cross. Because there's a spiritual delusion upon the world. The whole world should be worshiping this Jesus. And there's plenty of evidence that we should do so. And yet we have this world system and the devil and our flesh that just does not let us fully grasp what it is to be saved. To let us really enjoy it in a way that our whole mind, our whole life would be consumed with the reality that this Jesus came into this world to save us from sin, to someday send us to heaven. May God help us to see it more clearly in our heart and actions. Verse 10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him, God, a liar. Because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. How can we know the true God? By what the Father has proclaimed about his Son, what he's witnessed about him. He who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. Do you have the witness of Jesus in yourself, that he is your priest, that he is your Savior, that he is cleansing you from sin? All true believers should be saying, yes, I know. I know I can go into my prayer closet. I can sit there and have a sinful thought. And just instantly I'm thinking, Jesus, my companion, the one who dwells in me is there. And I can sit there and say, Jesus, you know, thank you. Thank you for what you did. I can go straight to you. I don't have to go to some confessional. I don't have to have somebody wave incense over me. I can go right to you. All true believers have that gumption inside of them, that relationship that we've emphasized before. If I don't believe, it says, he who does believe in God has this witness himself. He who does not believe has made him a liar. What more could God have done? God actually spoke to the people in Jesus' day saying, this is the one I'm sending. And then the Pharisees, the scribes and the Pharisees and everybody else that was saying on that day that he was betrayed, crucify him, let his blood be on us and our children, they had to all think about the fact God lied. When his voice came down from heaven saying, "This is my son, believe in him, listen to him, trust in him, in whom I'm well pleased," say, "Ah, you're lying." Can you imagine how delusional you have to be to call God a liar when you've heard his voice come down from heaven? And yet that's how people are. That's how people were then, and that's how people are today. Because the evidence is still there. We weren't there, we didn't hear the voice, but we see what God has done through his people, through the centuries. And there's evidence that it's the truth, that it really happened. It wasn't a concoction of stories made up by a few men that were following this delusional megalomaniac Jesus, who was thinking himself to be God when he was not. He was the living Word, the living God, and they followed him. They testified of him. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. The church has debated over the years, you know, again, during the Dark Ages of the Roman supremacy in Europe, where you were forbidden to say, "I know that I'm saved because Jesus died on the cross for my sins." And yet, here's what it says. He has given us eternal life. It's past tense. It's already a done deal. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. It was done the day that you believed in him. And you can know it for sure. And John's going to go ahead and make this clear later on, that we can absolutely know. "These things I have written to you that you might know." Do you know you're saved? When people ask you, what's going to happen when you die? Do you absolutely, without a split second delay, do you say, "I'm going to go to heaven"? And then are you able to say, "Because Jesus paid the price for my sin upon the cross, and I believe him. I believe the Father. I believe Jesus. I know. I trust what they have told me." So many others will say, "Oh, I'm not sure." And because it depends on, well, I haven't done this. I haven't knocked on enough doors if you're a Jehovah's Witness. Or I haven't paid enough to the church if I'm a Mormon. And I haven't done enough masses if I'm a Catholic. I haven't. Well, Jesus did it all for those who trust and believe in Jesus. Everybody else is trying to work for their own salvation. But this is a testimony that God has given us life because we stopped trying to save ourselves, knowing we can't save ourselves. We need forgiveness from God. We need him to save us. I have even said, and others have said it too, if we're not assured of our salvation, then do we really believe? You know, yesterday when I was riding the train up again from Eugene to Portland, the lady that sat next to me, she was really into yoga, and I just asked her name and said, "Hi, I'm Kevin." She's Shafir. And I go, "Shafir, that's an interesting name. And I've never heard it before." And she goes, "Yeah, I've never heard anybody named Shafir either. It's named after a city in Micah chapter 1:11. And my parents wanted all of us to be S's, and actually there's not that many S girls in the Bible, so they had to pick a city. And so it's actually a city." And I go, "Oh, so you're named after the Bible." "Yeah, my parents are J-dubs. We're Jehovah's Witnesses." And I said, "So you're not anymore, I can tell." "Oh, no, I belong to..." And she gave a name of a yoga commune in Portland. And so I said, "Oh, so you're really into yoga?" And she goes, "Yeah." And I go, "Well, have you found what you're looking for?" And there was a long pause. And she just, long pause, and then she gave me an answer that was, "No, I'm not sure I found what I'm looking for." And then we spent the next 2.5 hours talking about it. And see, if somebody were to ask you, "Have you found what you're looking for?" You know, what this verse is saying is, yes, I found what I'm looking for. Well, what did you find? Eternal life in Jesus Christ. Eternal life. I am done looking. I have not just found it intellectually. I have found it, grasped by faith the promise that God gave me, that if I believed in his Son, Jesus Christ, got on my knees and confessed that I'm a sinner, unable to save myself, that if I would believe and trust in him, humbly come to him and say, "God, save me," that he would actually come into me and save me and change my life and change my heart. And you know what? That happened. I am absolutely sure I found what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for another Savior. I'm not looking for another Messiah. I'm not looking for a new religion. I'm not looking for a new guru. I'm looking for nothing because I've got Jesus. And that should be what we have in our hearts. Because otherwise we're saying God is a liar, that he's not able to save us. His son didn't come in to save all that would come to him. We're calling God a liar if we doubt in any way this promise that Jesus has given us. Verse 12, "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 31, because John the Baptist actually added to this statement that John the Apostle writes in his first epistle. So John, in his Gospel, is recording in John, chapter 3, verse 31, what John the Baptist was saying when he was having his ministry. And again, the verse here in chapter 5, verse 12, he who has the Son has life. The commercials, got milk? Who cares about got milk? Do you got Jesus? You know, in other words, we should, somebody that's artistic, I was thinking about this as an analogy, that we should make a t-shirt. Somebody who's artistic, maybe put it into action, we'll get it. You know, on the front it's like, got Jesus? And on the back it's, got life. You got Jesus, you got life. You got milk? Well, yeah, you say you're going to be, you got some healthy stuff you're sucking down. But when you get Jesus, you've got life. Can you just meditate on that for a second? For all of you that have Jesus, you have life. Everlasting life. My mind, even though I say it, I'm preaching it, I don't comprehend it. I just can't. I can't get my mind really around everlasting life. But I beg God to let me just experience it, feel it more, live it. Let it be more and more part of my day and my walk with God. John chapter 3, verse 31, John the Baptist again. He who comes from above, meaning Jesus, because the verse before he says, I must decrease, he, Jesus, must increase. I must decrease, John the Baptist saying, Jesus must increase. He who comes from above, Jesus, is above all. Oh, what did he just call Jesus? He called Jesus God. He's above all. What's all? All. Jesus is from heaven. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. He's God. Come down to earth to tell us about the things of God in human form. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. Well, no one here is, by definition, those who do not embrace that Jesus is from above. Those who embrace the concept that God the Father has lied to us. Those people do not receive his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. I'm believing that God the Father told us the truth when he sent Jesus. Everybody else can call God a liar if they want to. To the damnation of their souls, tragically, to call the God of the universe a liar and reject the only thing that he sent to this earth to rescue us. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Jesus spoke the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. Again, the testimony of how he sent the Spirit upon Jesus as the Anointed One. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And this is what gets added by John the Baptist. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Does it seem like biblical Christianity is all about Jesus? And that's why we should be talking about, thinking about, meditating upon, glorifying, thanking Jesus. Because he is the author and the finisher of our faith. And, you know, when I asked Shafir, I go, well, what about sin? She didn't want to, mistake. She wanted to use mistake. I go, why do you want to use mistake? Why do you think you want to use mistake instead of the word sin? And she thought about that for a long time. And she said, well, I don't know. Why do you think? And I said, because as soon as we say we've sinned, then we're saying we're accountable to God and that we've offended God and we've rebelled against him. And there's a consequence for it that's judgment. And then she just, I cannot follow a God that would judge anybody. And that's basically when she said, okay, if you're trying to just change my mind, then this conversation is going to be over. And I go, well, I do want to change your mind, but I mean, we can, you know, you've been asking questions and we've been talking, and she just kept on asking questions. We kept on talking. But, you know, there is the wrath of God. Is it justified wrath of God? For God to so love the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, testified of him, demonstrated through miracles, healings, everything else, that his Son was sent by actually him to this world, the Father to this world to be the only way to be rescued, and then watching the people who want to spit on him, mock him, use his name in vain, and otherwise reject the very salvation plan to get them into heaven? Is it unjust wrath for God to say, you don't like us, you don't want us, you don't have to be in heaven? You can have the wrath of God because that's what you want. You just want to be away from us. And being away from us is wrath. It's evil, it's dark, it's Satan. And that's what you're asking for. So back to 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. I tried to equate it to the fact that, you know, when her sons disobey her, is there any wrath of mom upon them? Imagine, we're imperfect parents, but we do expect our children to appreciate the fact that we've cared for them and to listen and to obey and desire to have things in our house. But my dad knew what to do when I became juvenile delinquent enough to say, I don't like this place. I don't like you. I don't like their rules. I don't like the way you rule my life. And he goes, fine. Out you go. And you know what? He was totally justified to do that. He was totally justified. It was his house. And you know what? God has a house too. And everybody that wants to be there gets to be there. Passing through the door. I love your Jesus. You're in. And everybody that says, I don't like your Jesus, but can I come in? No. Because I sent Jesus. I had a lot invested. You don't like my son? You don't like me. You don't have my son? You don't have me. And so make your choice. And everybody's making their choice. Every day they're making their choice. What do they want to do? Live in their own delusional life? Or do they want to receive the gift that God offers freely to all who believe? He who has the Son has life, verse 12. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So, here in Kitsap County, Port Orchard in particular, or your neighbors, your friends, everybody that doesn't have Jesus, what does the Bible say? They're dead. Keep this in your mind. I try and do it every once in a while. Walking around, most of these people are dead. The walking dead. So you can ask somebody, are you a zombie? That's so popular now, they're making movies about it. Are you a zombie? What do you mean, am I a zombie? I mean, do you believe in Jesus or not? What do you mean? What do you mean, zombie? If you believe in Jesus, you're not a zombie. If you don't believe in Jesus, you're a zombie. You're walking dead. Or when they say, oh, I don't believe in Jesus. Oh, well, then you're a zombie. You're the walking dead. You breathe, your heart's ticking, you think you have a life. But after the James says this life is that long. Just a vapor. It appears for a moment and is gone. You're going to be dead. You're going to be dead physically and dead spiritually because you reject the only way to have life. Because John the Apostle said, if you got the Son, you got life. You don't have life. And that's what Jesus said too. You'll die in your sins. Jesus says, if you don't believe in me, you'll die in your sins. Be rejected. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So God wants us to know. Biblical Christians that are mature enough should know they have everlasting life. And then he says, continue to believe. Because obviously when we get into the 2 John and 3 John, and even in 1 John, he says there's people that come into the church and they try and get you to not believe in this biblical Jesus. And I don't really understand it, but there's obviously within the context of the New Testament warnings and teachings that there's some people that believe enough to know who he is, who Jesus is, to know that they should continue to believe, to know that he died on the cross for their sins intellectually, but for some reason they haven't received it totally in to where it's a done deal. Not looking anymore, not searching, not looking for some new thing. And until they come to that point of absolutely, I have found it. I have found what I'm looking for. It is Jesus. He's come and taken over my life. Before that happens, spiritually inside that person coming to Christ, they're vulnerable. Apparently in Scripture. They're vulnerable until they have that final moment with God. Have you had that final moment? If you haven't, and you've just been, you're sitting here, man, I'm not really positive, sure. What if there is another way? Can I really trust? You know, I've been going here, I've been going to other churches. Are we absolutely positive sure there's something still missing? Because once you come into the loving hands of Jesus and you're sealed deal, all doubt goes away. Now, when I first became saved, where no doubt about my salvation, what Jesus did for me, was in charge of my, when Jesus was in charge of my life, I knew I was saved. I don't really understand this. I might have not understood certain things in the Bible, but I didn't misunderstand the fact that Jesus was saving my soul. And I was hardcore in there as a believer. That we might know, and for those that might be young and just listening and coming here, like the parable of the sower, the seed is falling. The seed of the Word of God is falling on your heart. Is your heart stony? Is it surrounded by weeds? Is it going to be choked out? Continue to believe. Others in the world, they don't know. They aren't sure because they're putting their trust in something other than Jesus, who has given us everlasting life. Verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we have asked of Him. When you become a true child of God, using today's analogy, he basically puts you on his friends list on Facebook, and he gives you his cell phone number. He says, anytime, you've got my cell phone number. You can call anytime. And this is a promise from God. If you ask anything according to His will, then He hears you, He answers, because He loves. It's like, we call up God, He hears it just like when we hear from our children who we love more than we can even love our children, because God loves us more than we can love our children. And then for us to be saying, hi, Daddy, oh, I love hearing you say, Abba, Father. Daddy, here's the deal. This is going on in my life. He loves us. He cares for us. He makes that petition that we have of Him, it delights Him to know that we have a relationship with Him. It delights Him not for Himself, not like He needed us to, but He delights that we get to experience His love on a personal relationship basis. We were down in Oregon. My granddaughter, April, was at school, and some girls were talking about her behind her back and saying things that she found out about. So she was having a bad day and called Mom at home. Wanted to actually not be at school that day. Her mom told her to suck it up because, that's... I've used that term, but... hey, it's okay, just, hang in there. And so we talked about it after the phone call. And I said, there's a neat song that has a verse to it. You can talk about me all that you please. I'll talk about you down on my knees. For you 70s Christians, you're going to maybe remember the song. And so just let her hear that verse. It's not in the Bible, but it's technically in the Bible. You can talk about me all that you please. I'll talk about you down on my knees. And so then it would be, and just talking with her afterwards, hey, who cares what they say? The Lord's using you. You're a light in the school. And don't worry about what they're saying. And just ask God to help you to have a prayer. God hears you. He sees what you're going through. Whatever persecution, whatever is going through your life, you can go straight to God by this verse. You can say, God, I just, sit there and God, you heard what they're saying. You know what they've said about me, and God, I just pray that you would help me to be a witness to them in love. Help me to forget about it. Keep me from getting a get them back attitude. That would be praying in accordance with God's will. God would answer that because He's going to give you a heart for that. But you could also have a prayer, God, you heard what they said. You know what they're saying, and it's untrue, and it's grieving me. I don't even want to be at school. So God, smite them. And because you said to love people, you don't have to torture them before you smite them, but just smite them. That's not in accordance with God's will. And so we'd need to repent of that kind of an attitude. So really, again, in accordance with His will, He wants to use you to glorify Himself in this still dying world. That's what He wants to do. That's what His great commission for us is. It's to go out into this world making disciples of all men. to love the people that are lost, because they're lost. They're deceived. They do not know. We should have absolute compassion. I was the whole time where I was talking to Shafir on the train, God, just help me to know how to get into the mind of someone who confesses that in her J-Dub upbringing, her grandfather abused her and just turned her off from everything. And there's so much wickedness in this world. And it's caused so many people to reject the God of love, who promises to set us free from the wickedness of this world, to heal all the hurts, to heal all the damage that's been done through all the abuse. And I just sit there and I'm just more and more hearing about how abuse so tragically affects people's lives. And I realize we're reaching the last days, and I mean how horrible the tribulation is going to be when there's no love, no restraint, and abuse is going to be rampant through the billions of people that are going to be quickly decimated because of the tribulation, death that's coming, and how much misery there will be. And yet people reject God because of the abuse, when they should be receiving Jesus and receiving His love and compassion to have a hope of getting rid of the abuse and being cleansed of the abuse. We can run to God. He hears us, and we know if He hears us, whatever we ask, God, heal me of the mental emotion of the tragedy of sin that's in this world. Cleanse me from a constant reminder of the evil that people have done to me. He wants to answer that prayer. God, help me to be set free from the bitterness and hatred that I feel towards this evil that has happened in my life. He wants to answer that prayer. He will answer that prayer. He will turn it around to good. He will set you free. And He'll give you life. And you'll all of a sudden, people will say, "You don't understand me. And how can you tell me about Jesus?" Oh, yeah, I do understand. Actually, I had the same thing happen to me, but I love Jesus. And He set me free. And I can realize that I'm going to a place where there is no abuse. Jesus didn't come in to abuse anybody. He came to love and to cherish those that were abused and those that were down and outs. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. And he, the person who sees the brother, will ask, and he, God, will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. An extremely difficult passage, variously interpreted. But verse 16 says, if anyone sees a brother sinning a sin that does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. Well, what kind of sin is John talking about? Could he be talking about spiritual sin? Because what is spiritual sin? It's all sin. What does the Bible say about sin? That all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what it says, right? Romans 3:23. And then what does it say? The wages of sin is what? Is death. The wages of my sin is death. So it's talking about our spirit. It cannot be talking about our spiritual life. My sin is causing me to die unless I get the cure of Jesus. It's not dependent upon you praying for me. It's dependent upon me coming to Jesus humbly and saying, God, forgive me, a sinner. Then Jesus heals me of that sin. It's not your prayer for me. When I was a pagan unbeliever, you couldn't say, God, I want him to be saved. Because God says, yeah, you can't save your friend through prayer. That friend has to get humble before God and be saved of sin. Has to come to Jesus. So I don't think it's talking about spiritual sin. So there's two other views. One is the view that Rome at the time had mandatory capital punishment for crimes. It was, you sinned against Rome in this way, you're going to die. We don't care how much money you give the procurator or the king or whatever else, you're going to die. And so I think that John was saying there are some people in our midst, brethren, maybe he meant spiritual brethren, people in the church, maybe somebody that's runaway slave. A runaway slave was capital punishment, but you can actually get out of capital punishment if enough money was spent, if you went to the judge in the area and, you know, the Roman leader and people gave him money and petitioned him, you might get out of death for being a runaway slave. Just like Onesimus, you know, the Philemon, the letter to Philemon. And so one view is that don't pray. If somebody's done a capital punishment, Rome, and they're your brother, you've led them to Jesus, and, you know, I'm not saying you should pray for that. They're going to die. But if they committed a sin that Rome might let them off, pray for them. Maybe go to the justice, to go to the people of Rome, go to the people that they've offended, maybe pay off somebody that pay the debt that has been incurred that's caused them to get into this problem. Pray for them. In other words, the heart of a believer should always be to seek mercy, no matter what somebody's done. And when I go into the jail, I have that attitude. I look out. Some of these guys might be murderers. They might be sex abusers. They could be all these things that in my own flesh I would disdain and hate, absolutely have contempt for. And yet, God miraculously sets me free from all that, and I really honestly tell them, my hope is that I would see every single one of you in heaven when I come and share with you. And that is sincerely my spiritual hope for them, no matter what they've done. And I don't want to know what they've done, because if I know what they've done, my flesh might get in the way of what I know God wants, which is for all of them to be saved, if they would be saved. If they would listen and believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And for instance, like the son of Sam, a guy who murdered several women in New York, was to his own confession, went to a seance of some Satanists and joined with them in drugs that night and got possessed by a demon named Sam. And then in service to that demon named Sam, he started murdering and raping women throughout New York. And then they arrested him. And then in jail, he received Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he's been witnessing ever since. In his life imprisonment, he's been witnessing to other people. I've seen his testimony. I've seen him in a video. And praise God, I want him still alive. I want him to continue to preach. I want to pray that the Lord would just have mercy upon him, even in the jail, to keep him alive as long as possible. And some other people have a view that it's talking about like Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. You know, they lied to Peter. They said that they sold their property for, you know, $100,000 when actually they got $150,000. They pocketed, I'm giving an example, they pocket the $50,000 and say, here, Peter, here's the whole thing, the whole amount of, and Peter says, really? And the Spirit of God came and killed him. And then killed the wife when she came in and testified that, yep, that's what we sold it for, $100,000. She drops dead. Well, if that's the case, if that's the sin unto death and you pray for them, how do you know? Because in that case, God killed them for lying. And I dare say that there would probably not be as many Christians in the world if he was still doing the same today. And how do I know whether or not it's a sin unto death? If I don't know what God is planning on doing. If God is planning on when he's going to be... I don't know when it's a sin of death. I don't know how to pray for you. So I really do think the first one makes the most sense, but who knows? And it also can't be talking about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We don't have the time to cover that. We covered the blasphemy of spirit when we did our Gospels, and you can go online and listen if you're interested in that. So I think John was just saying, hey, let's pray for people that need mercy. Let's not just condemn people. Let's pray for people unless they're under the death sentence and there's no getting out of it. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin that does not lead to death, he will ask, and he, God, will give him life. For those who commit sin not leading to death, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. And really, for us, we should not be, as John had already said earlier in his epistle, and Peter said too, we should, as believers in Jesus, we should not be on death row for anything except preaching Jesus when it's illegal. We should not be in the legal system at all. We should not be in jail. Some of the guys I know in jail, they tell me they came out of churches. I don't ask them how they got there. What are you doing here? What did you do? We should not be living an unrighteous life and getting into trouble. All unrighteousness is sin. Verse 18, and we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him, does not practice sin. You know, there is a protection around us that protects us from Satan, that comes from God when we are his child, if we flee from sin. And when we, if we as a believer want to go flirt with sin, the protection goes away. All of a sudden, the devil's got us in a ditch, and you can have a miserable life. You can end up in jail. You can still be saved. You're just going to lose your testimony. You're going to be roadkill as far as your testimony goes, because you've allowed yourself to be touched by him. We know that we are touched by the enemy. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. You know, this world increasingly wants us as Christians, fundamentalist Christians, narrow-minded Christians, they would say bigoted Christians, they want us to feel like we're crazy because that's what they think we are. And what this verse is saying is that you're not crazy. It says that the whole world is crazy. The world's the crazies. They're the ones that don't know the truth about Jesus Christ. So realize that the whole entire God-rejecting, Jesus-bashing world is crazy. That's what the Bible says. So don't let their mockeries of you and your trust and faith in Jesus to make you shirk away from proclaiming what the truth is. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So if we're going to love the truth, we've got to hate the lie, and we're in him. For those that are true believers, they've sealed the deal. They know they're not searching anymore. We're in him. We're in the truth. And then he concludes this first epistle with, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And I'd venture to say all of us here as Christians, and all those, you know, all of us as Christians, and even probably in John's day, they didn't have a little statue idol in their houses. You know, in the days of John, all of Roman world and Greek and Roman culture was to have idols all over your house that you bow down to and worship. I would imagine that it was very clear in the mind, oh, of course, John, I don't have idols. How could we have idols? John still wrote him and said, little children, keep yourself from idols. I think the same way is for us. Is there something that is getting into your life to be more important than Jesus? I would say that there's many people in America today who normally go to church, but that it's their favorite football teams are playing today. So, you know, I don't want to get discipled today. Is something more important than Jesus? You know, it's not a salvation issue, but what John is saying is we got to keep ourselves from letting something get more important than Jesus. And it takes work. It takes a conviction in our hearts. I mean, you know, this, I got to have this thing. Christmas time is coming. I just have to have it. Ask yourself the question, let the Holy Spirit, do you really have to have it? You got Jesus. Got Jesus, got life. Do I have to have anything other than that? What does Jesus want me to have? We got to help set our minds free from the things of the world that can sap our time. And I'm constantly being convicted myself. What am I doing with my time? And yeah, I was playing Spider Solitaire for an hour the other day, and I thought, you know, when I had Windows XP, it was so easy to just delete that program off of the computer, so it was gone. That's what I have to do, is like, just get rid of it. So if somebody knows how to get rid of it on Windows 7, would you please see me after the service? Because I felt, because it's harder to get rid of that program. You know, I'll hide it, and I go, but I found out how to unhide it. And so then they unhide it. I'll just do one game. No, I got to get less than 100 moves until I quit. And then 5 games later, an hour later, some people are shaking their heads like, Kevin, I thought you were saved. So really, seriously, if somebody could help me, I want to get that demon out of my computer. I don't know what it is for you, but I sat there like I just wasted an hour. I could have been reading. I could have been working on that handout. I could have been doing this. I could have been doing that. God help me, because there's not much time left. And I do sense an urgency. There's not much time left. And what are we doing with our time? I'm going to have to go pretty quick if we're going to do 2nd and 3rd John. We'll do 2nd John. The elder, John, to the elect lady and her children whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Notice the theme there? Truth. Once again, we know the truth. It's so amazing that in this world full of lies and darkness and deception that we can know the truth. It appears to me that he's writing to a church in Asia. They believe he wrote this from Ephesus, 2nd Epistle of John. He wrote it from Ephesus to another church in the area, which he called a lady and her children. This church and the children that she has birthed as a result, the influence of that church in the area and the other people that had gotten saved. And the reason it seems that that's what he's saying is because in verse 13, he says, the children of your elect sister greet you. The children of your elect fellow church is greeting you, sister church, and your children. You know, we're together. We're loving one another as believers in Jesus Christ, followers of the truth. So, grace, mercy, and peace, verse 3, will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. Jesus is the truth. He's the source of love. I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth as we receive commandment from the Father. Well, that means that some in the congregation of that church were not walking in truth. John was realizing back then that he was getting reports, seeing people coming, oh, I go to this church. Oh, really? Well, let's look at your life. What are you saying about Jesus? Well, you know, I think that Jesus isn't really God. Oh, and you were going to that church. You've listened to the Gnostics. You've listened to the liars. You're actually not part of that. You're not walking in truth. And at this time, the churches were just congregations and homes, and you know, many times people will emphasize the home church today, that you've got to be in a home church, that's the way they did it back then. Well, back then, they had false professors of Jesus in their churches. What do we have today? False professors of Jesus in our churches. Same thing. Doesn't matter how big, how small, where you meet, there's always an infiltrate. If we're in a war, the enemy's going to have people in here deceived. And trying to spread dissension. And now I plead with you, lady, as not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. What was the biggest way that John could tell whether somebody was in the truth? It's whether they had love for the church, for the people of the church. And we're going to see that clearly in 3 John, if we get there. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. That was the other way. How many people say, oh, I got Jesus and I've got, again, as I've mentioned so many times in our study through John, yeah, I got Jesus and I got drugs, I got sex, I got this and that. Nope, there's something seriously wrong. You are not walking in truth. You do not know Jesus. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist, which we covered in detail, that whole concept. That if somebody says that Jesus, meaning God's salvation, is the Christ, the anointed one from God, sent into the world in the flesh, that he was God in the flesh, if you deny that, you're a deceiver. You're part of the antichrist. And again, that includes many cult groups, all the cult groups and religions of the world. Verse 8, look to yourself that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Again, he's implying we have discipled you, we have sent teachers, we have planted a pastor there to be in the congregation. Look at yourself, examine yourself, as Paul said in the Corinthian letter. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith, because we pumped a lot of work into getting this message of Jesus out, and we sure hope it wasn't in vain. And that's my hope for everybody here too. Same way as I go and talk in the jail. I hope I see every single one of you, even if it's the first time you've come here today. I hope I get to see every one of you in heaven. But I don't know. I can't sit there. Oh, you came to church. You listened to a Bible study. You didn't walk out. You didn't yell at me. You didn't shoot me. So you must be a believer. Nope. I don't believe that. You could come here today and you could listen and you could intellectually agree, and yet you have not bowed the knee to Jesus. You're going to walk out of here and you do not have life. And all the preaching and all the work and all the studying and all that people would say to you in afterwards and encouragements to you and everything is all going to be for naught if you don't repent of that attitude and get right with Jesus. It'll be waste. Look to yourself, but that we may receive a full reward. Get to see everybody in heaven. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If you're truly saved, you will abide. If you're just intellectually in here as an enemy plant or anywhere, and you're not into this Jesus of the Bible, and I've seen many people come in fellowship, sometimes for long periods of time, and they do not abide in Jesus. It doesn't stumble me when they go off and they come up with crazy ideas about Jesus and go off into cult groups. It doesn't like, wow, how did they lost their self? I know, they just didn't have enough discernment to know whether what was really ticking in their minds and their hearts. God have mercy on them. Maybe there'd be a chance to repent afterwards. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the truth. Jesus was witnessed by the Father. He is God in the flesh. Do not receive him into your house nor greet him. Do not receive him into your house or greet him. Imagine that in today's world. You know, we're ecumenical movement. Open, make the doors big. I'd rather build a bridge than a wall. You know, that's the really popular saying going around the emerging purpose-driven church. I'd rather build a bridge than a wall. That's not what John the Apostle is saying. Do not let anybody with a different Jesus come in to your house. And really, it's talking about the church house where the church met. Some people like to mean it like when the cult groups come to their home, the Mormons and J-Dubs, and they say, hey, we'd like to talk to you. Want to go inside the house? Nope. we're going to do it out here on the porch. I don't really think it's talking about that. Because you'd be witnessing to them and give them a cookie and eat yours first so that they know you're not poisoning them. And then talk to them about Jesus. It's okay to do that. But what it's saying is don't let them come into your house fellowship meeting of the saints and spread their garbage about a different Jesus. Don't do that. And so if somebody came in here and they started using Jesus' name in vain, do you think it would be appropriate for me as a pastor to say, you know what, maybe you don't want to be here? Would that be appropriate? And if they came into your house, if somebody just knock, and they came in and they said, you know, I heard you're a Christian, but this is what I think about your Jesus, and they just blaspheme and start talking about perversions and everything else, do you think it would be loving? Do you think Jesus wants you to just let them stay in your house and keep on going and influencing your children? Do you think you should do that? Because, you know, it's a Christian, it's a loving thing to do to let them stay in my house. Do you think this is saying no? Now let's say that friend comes in on a little disc about that big around, about that thin, and you stick it in, and it's blaspheming Jesus and all that perversion and stuff. Do you believe it then too? Don't let it in your house. Because it goes on to say that do not receive him into your house nor greet him. Why? For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Church, we are sharing in the evil deeds of Hollywood. And it will affect you, your mind, your family, everything else. If what is coming into the house is blaspheming my Jesus, and contrary to what holy walk with God is. And we have to be careful. And it will affect you. You'll feel your spiritual energy sapped and drained. All of a sudden you'll wonder what's going on with your kids' brains, because the evil is there and it's programming into their minds. Having many things to write to you, I did not wish to do so with paper and ink, but I hope to come to you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. I'm going to just emphasize one thing in 3 John and call it good, and then we'll be done. We therefore ought to receive, verse 8. This goes along with what we just saw in 2 John. We should receive people, the church should receive people that are teaching the truth. And this Gaius, who John writes to, John finds out that whenever a teacher of the true Jesus comes through town, Gaius, feeds them, takes care of them, sends them on their way. And John hears about it and he goes, "You are doing so good. You are blessing the ministry of the church by treating these traveling servants of Jesus to let them go off and spread the word. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth." That's what the church should be doing. Verse 9, "I wrote to the church," to do this, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, among his church, his home church, saying he's a Christian, but wants to have their preeminence, does not receive us. In other words, Diotrephes had his own Christian church. And John the Apostle writes a letter saying, hey, you're not the only dude in town. There's traveling believers in Jesus who are spreading the gospel. And you should receive them and take care of them and send them on their way. And what does Diotrephes do? He says, "Forget you. I'm not going to receive your letter. I'm not going to receive any of the people you send, because I am teaching these people that they get to be God if they have secret handshakes in the temple and don't drink coffee and wear special underwear, if it was Joseph Smith today. And so I'm going to trash your letter." In fact, people think that this letter that he wrote might have been burned by Diotrephes, and that's why we don't have it. "Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious word. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church." Hey, this guy was sent by John. John is the oldest apostle. He's the only living one. He was there with Jesus. He's talking about Jesus and loving and obeying God. Why can't we take this guy into our house? You take him into your house and you let him teach. Other than me teaching you, you're out of the church. You're excommunicated. That's what was happening in the home church in John's days. Again, Satan's been alive and well for a long time, trying to mess up the church. And what does John the Apostle do? Names him. Watch out for this guy. He's an example. A true shepherd, like John was, will warn the sheep against those who are deceiving them into deceptions of the devil. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil. Obviously, Diotrephes was also living an evil life. But what is good? He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. He was telling the church, Diotrephes is a fake. He is not a believer. He does not have life. But Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. "I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name." So, praise God, we did finish. And the emphasis here in summary is, isn't it precious to know we're saved? And when I say those words out there, it goes into your mind and you're saying, yes, it is precious. I know I'm saved. And for some of you, it might be, yeah, I think it's precious, but I'm not sure. Or no, it's not precious. Somebody dragged me here and I can't wait until you're done, finally. And I just beg you, I beg you, if you're not part of the first group, yes, it is precious to know I'm saved. I beg you to contemplate your soul. Contemplate your life. It's going to end someday. You're going to stop breathing. And the soul that's inside you is then going to either go into heaven with Jesus, or it's going to be separated from Him forever. And it's all based on what you want to do. And what do you want to do? Is there something this world has to offer that's more precious than everlasting life in heaven with Jesus? And if not, and the answer should obviously be not, if not, then why wait? Why delay for another second? Why contemplate any other option? There's only one option off of this planet to heaven. His name is Jesus. And He died to set us free from sin and death. We need to worship Him, follow Him, thank Him all the days of our remaining life, and be found in Him when He comes. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Just join with me in this prayer, which is just a salvation prayer, if you've never done it before. Father, we're so thankful that while we were yet sinners, that You sent Jesus. The whole world was under the sway of the wicked one, walking in darkness, and You would have been righteous to just put an end to the creation that was in rebellion. But instead, You knew that some would want to be saved and forgiven, that some love Your law and love Your ways and love You. And yet we are separated and kept from a fellowship and a relationship with You because of our sin, and that You sent Jesus to forgive us. And Father, I want to and have asked that You would forgive me. And I thank You for promising to wipe my sins away and to cleanse me and to give me a new heart. And I want to spend the rest of my day serving You. And Lord, every day of my life, I want to grow closer to You and be less mindful of the things of the world and more mindful of the things of You. That You would help me to be set free, and that You could use me and change my heart to be a soldier in Your army and to be useful to the ministry of letting others know about Your precious love for them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Do Lord, oh, do Lord, oh, do remember me. Do Lord, do Lord, oh, do remember me. Do Lord, oh, do Lord, oh, do remember me. Look away beyond the blue. Look away.
We die and we go to heaven, and that's, do you remember me? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I remember you. I remember the day you humbled yourself and said, God, save me a sinner. Come on in to the kingdom. We remember you. If you've done that, if you haven't, don't leave here without it. Because you got Jesus, got life. Amen? God bless you. Keep you in his care this week. In Jesus' name.